The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to resume at verse 14. But we'll probably start at verse 8 just to recap. So let's start at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each believer the opportunity to rebound to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Without the knowledge of the doctrine of rebound and the use of the doctrine of rebound, it's impossible to fulfill the Christian way of life. You cannot do it. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It requires faith, and of course, that faith is utilized, first of all, through the rebound technique. You hear what the Bible tells you to do, and you believe it, and therefore you have faith, and you do it. 1 John 1:9 says, "If he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Well, first of all, it says, "If we would name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, if you read your English Bible, it doesn't have the word "would" in there. It just says, "If we name our sins." But that's a third-class condition in the Greek. So in the English, a better translation would be, "If we would name our sins," because we don't, in the English, recognize first-class, second-class, third-class, fourth-class conditions with the word "if." So to make it understandable to us, it would be, "If we would name our sins." And that is a Greek third-class condition. The Greek would just say, "If we name our sins." And so it's an option. You can either say, "No, I won't do it," or "Yes, I will do it." Naming known sins is the way that you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we know that this is the cross where Christ died for the sins of the world. Once you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. And that's called eternal security. You cannot get out of the top circle. Impossible. Once you're in, you're in. Now the bottom circle is a different story. That's in time. And we're commanded to have fellowship in time. This is eternity. This is time. Now, from the looks of everybody today, we're all in time still. I don't see anybody. It's a stiff. But we're in time. So, in time, you can get out of fellowship. That's true. You can never get out of the top circle. But this bottom circle, you can get out of fellowship. As we're going to study later in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts it another way. He says, "If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged." We have the similar concept in Hebrews and Jeremiah and Psalms. It's throughout the Word of God. You judge yourself. In other words, you evaluate your own life and you say, "I committed a known sin." And then you name that known sin to God the Father, and you do it in the privacy of your own priesthood. You don't have to go to a priest. You are a priest. You simply tell God the Father the name of the sin. "I stole bubblegum." You can feel sorry for it. Or not feel sorry for it. Doesn't matter. That's not a requirement that you have to feel sorry. If you think you have to feel sorry, then the sin still remains because you've got another sin on top of that. You're not believing God's word. Now, many times we do feel sorry in reality when we commit a sin, but we know that that's not a condition to utilize the rebound technique. You simply name the sin. And if you name the sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all unrighteousness obviously means the unknown sins, but it also means human good. Now, it's kind of like a decontamination system, because human good will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And you don't confess human good. You cannot get out of fellowship with human good. But once you name a sin, you're out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. So you're here, you're carnal, you're outside the plan of God. And when you rebound, the word is unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. That obviously includes unknown sins. But it also includes all the other things that are components of evil. Now, when you're back in fellowship, of course, you theoretically could still keep doing human good, but that's a whole new roster where human good starts again. You're still in fellowship, but you're involved in human good. Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good. Human good will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. That's kind of a little deep for this morning, but in any event, What we know is that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, everything. So we're decontaminated, we're put back, and here we're experientially, we're perfect, and we cannot sin when we're here. We studied this in 1 John extensively, how this system works, how you get in, how you get out. How do you get out? You commit a sin, whether you know it or not. When you commit a sin, you're outside of the bottom circle. Now, if you're outside the bottom circle, it won't take long till you do a known sin. So if you're cast out of the bottom circle with an unknown sin, it'll dawn on you pretty quick because you'll engage in a known sin fairly rapidly because you're out of fellowship. So before we begin the Bible class here, we always give people the opportunity to utilize that rebound technique. Rebound is a theological term. It's coined by Colonel Thiem, and it's brilliant because it really pictures what it's all about. Rebound is like a ball, basketball. It bounces, it rebounds, up and down, up and down, up and down. And that's us and our Christian way of life for all the time that we live on the earth. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. We're in, we're out. It might be several times an hour. It might be a couple times a minute. You might go a whole day without a known sin or an unknown sin. But you will sin. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that we continue to sin as Christians. If you say that you don't sin as a Christian, you're a liar. We all sin. So God has a grace provision to save us by faith alone in Christ alone. He has a grace provision to make us spiritual. And we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you get filled with the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary to take in Bible doctrine and to execute the plan of God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us that opportunity, if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We know that our time on this earth is short, but we know that your grace is everlasting. Challenge us to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity and maintain that high ground and glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. So, to recap, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. I know we went through this before, but I've been gone for a week in China. And so let's try to recap a little bit. Verse 8, and remember the context here, Paul is talking to the Corinthians who are in a state of arrogance. Their biggest problem, the bottom line, is arrogance. They're very arrogant people. They're in all types of categories of sin. Some of them are in lascivious activity, and some of them are in asceticism. If this diamond represents the old sin nature, the old sin nature is something that every human possesses. It's in the genetic structure of your human body. When you're born, God imputes He imputes the breath of life or life to your soul. You have a format soul of some sort. The soul is simply the function of the section of the body that will never die. There are no little souls that wait around in heaven. That's Mormonism. And God takes your soul and puts it into a body. The Bible says that He breathes into you human life, the breath of lives, and then you become a living being. So we can construct from that that there's some type of obviously a biological vessel to hold what will become the soul. But the soul is not activated, whatever the soul you might want to call it, is not activated until God puts in the breath of life, and that activates it. So the whole car is sitting there when you go out in the parking lot, but you got to stick your key in the thing and turn the ignition, and then it becomes alive, hopefully. And then the engine starts roaring, and there you go. So this is a false doctrine that your soul is existed for all eternity. It sits in some type of a compartment, which is the real you, and then God puts the soul into a body. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't talk about God putting a soul into the body. It talks about Him putting in human life into the body, and you become activated, and then the soul becomes activated. So you might say you have a format soul that is structured within the human biological body. It's not a human being. Not a human being until God imputes the breath of life. And then when He imputes the breath of life, you have this soul. God also does something else. He imputes the breath of life so you become a living soul, living being. Now the soul is eternal, it's indestructible. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, your soul will never be destroyed. It'll exist for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. Your body is a marvelous creation, but you might have noticed it is breaking down. And that's what's going to happen. It will rot away, and you'll never see it again. And if you're blown up in some type of an explosion, even if they can find a little piece of skin that's left of the body, it doesn't affect the soul. So the soul is indestructible. God imputes the soul to the body when you're born. All of us had that experience. We were born alive, but we're born spiritually dead. Because within the body we have what's called Adam's old sin nature. Adam's old sin nature came from Adam, your great-great-grandfather, same as mine. And God also imputes He imputes Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. And we studied this in Romans in great detail. So you're born physically alive and spiritually dead. Every human is born spiritually dead. You don't start out neutral. You start out behind the eight ball. So did I. We're born physically alive with a soul, but spiritually dead. Therefore, that's the wisdom of God. We're all savable. We're all savable at that point because we're all spiritually dead. It's an indication you cannot work your way to salvation. God has to do it. And then, of course, at the second that you believe, God imputes, that's a third imputation, God imputes His righteousness to you. He also imputes other things, such as His eternal life, and about 40 things He imputes to you. But the critical thing is you've got to have God's righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have His righteousness. And therefore, God imputes His righteousness to your soul. He actually imputes your human spirit. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. God's righteousness is imputed to the human spirit. The human spirit is merged into your soul, so it never leaves. And you become a new creature. So now you're a new creature, but you still have the old sin nature. You're still in the body, and the old sin nature still influences you. And the old sin nature has trends. It has an area of weakness, which is human sin. It also has an area of good, which is human good. This is evil, this is evil. Both of this is all evil. Evil is not just going out and drinking and fornicating and committing adultery and lying and stealing. Those are sins. Now, some sins are crimes, which society will punish you for, but most sins are not even crimes. Arrogance, what you think is the greatest sin, and that's not a crime. If you look in Proverbs, it lists the worst sins. The only overt sin is murder. Then you have trends in your old sin nature. You might have a trend towards Mahatma Gandhi. You know, sit around in your underwear and contemplate turnips your entire life, and march around and say that peace is the only answer, etc., etc. This is called asceticism. Or you might have trends toward lasciviousness, where in your sin nature, you like to party. That's a modern term that we use today. You like to get drunk, you like to carouse, you like to chase wild women or chase wild men or whatever you like to do. You like to gossip, you like to, gossiping of course is over here as well. But these are overt sins that everybody in the Baptist church will get all shocked when they see you do it. But they don't get shocked when they see you do this. But this is equally a trend that leads to great and horrendous sin. So everybody in your sin nature, you have a trend. I might not be tempted to steal at a 7-Eleven. It doesn't bother me at all. You, on the other hand, you can't help yourself. You cannot go into a 7-Eleven without stealing a piece of bubble gum. Even though you've got $40,000 in your bank account and $10,000 in your credit card, you're going to steal a nickel worth of bubble gum. Really? Where does that come from? You're tempted by the trend in your old sin nature. Other people might have a trend towards gossip. You might be in a case where you hear gossip. You're not going to pass it on. Other people, they can't wait to pass it on. They heard something about somebody, and they've got to tell somebody else, which is a sin. So what might tempt you may not tempt me. What might tempt me may not tempt you. But the problem, of course, humans will look down their noses at each other. So because that category of sin shocks you, it bothers you. And the other person, they might be shocked by your category of sin, and it bothers them. But, of course, sin is sin. So the Corinthians are in a horrible state of sin. They've got people in all categories. They've got one fellow that's coming up real soon that's having sex with his own mother. And that's obviously over in this category. They got people over here that are very arrogant. They divide themselves in little cliques, little groups. We're better than you. We're smarter than you. And they're even maligning Paul. Paul's the one that brought them the gospel on his missionary journey, the second missionary journey. He founded the church. He taught them a lot of Bible doctrine. Apparently they weren't listening in Bible class. And he left, and they forgot it all. And then they broke up into little cliques, and they had a lot of these spiritual gifts. And that's one of the things that really got them going. They had more supernatural spiritual gifts of the first century, and don't raise your hand and say, well, I want that, because they're gone. The gift of tongues is gone. The gift of healing is gone. The gift of prophecy is gone. All these temporary spiritual gifts are long gone, and in this letter, Paul is going to point out that they will be taken away. But they were boasting about, I've got this gift, and you don't have it, and therefore I'm better than you. So they had all sorts of mental attitude sins that were going on in this congregation. And they were, of course, maligning Paul. In 2 Corinthians, they really went after Paul. So verse 8, it says, you are already filled, you have already become rich. The goal of the Christian way of life is for you, when you're born again and you become a Christian, you hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and maybe at the age of 12 years old, you say, I'll take it. At that second, you're in. And you don't even know it. You don't know anything about eternal security. You don't know anything about the 10 attributes of God. You don't know anything about baptisms, the dry baptisms of the Holy Spirit. You don't know about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You don't know anything. But you're saved. And, of course, you're said to be a baby. All of us start out as a baby. We don't know anything. We know nothing. But if you have positive volition in your soul and you want to know more, God will give you Bible doctrine information so you can grow. Because that's the goal, is to go from the baby all the way to the spiritual nobleman, the aner. That's what you're supposed to do in this life. You're not supposed to whitewash the devil's world. This is the devil's world. Now you think about that. The entire universe is big. The universe is a gigantic, beyond our comprehension, trillions of light years of space. And Satan only rules, according to the Bible, one little area, one little planet. That's all he rules. He doesn't rule the rest of the universe. God is omnipotent in the universe. But Satan does rule the world. That's his tiny little speck of property. And therefore, he concentrates all his forces on this one planet in the universe, according to the Word of God. And of course, we're on that little planet with him. He is the ruler of the world. So when you go out to try to improve the world, because that's what most people want to do, they want to improve the world. We're going to improve the world. We're going to improve society. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to deal with it. We're going to march for this right. We're going to march for this cause. We're going to have social equality. First of all, you can't do it. It's impossible. It's opposed to what the Word of God tells you to do. You're not supposed to whitewash the devil's world. You can't change it, even if you want to. And even if you could change it, it doesn't mean anything. Suppose you could create a world where there's no Confederate flags, where all just be wonderful. Is that going to mean anything? No. There's still hatred. There's still vituperation. There's still bitterness. There's still the old sin nature. Or suppose you can get rid of whatever you want to get rid of, and that's going to make us a better society. No, it won't. Not at all. We're going to march for this cause and march for that cause and have $20 an hour for the fair labor. We're going to have a flat tax, whatever this little thing is. Republicans do it. Democrats do it. People do it all the time. They're improving the devil's world. It doesn't change anything. The only thing that changes is the Word of God. Because even if we could make a perfect environment, what does that mean? If you could live in a wonderful, perfect environment where there's coconuts every day and you're just listening to wonderful music and you have great health, and you live 100 years and die and go to hell. Wonderful. Hell is a long time. I would much rather be a miserable, flea-ridden, lice-ridden, horrible, environment, lousy job, lousy everything, and go to heaven for all eternity. I'm not really concerned with whitewashing the devil's world. Now, as Christians, there's another doctrine that runs parallel to this. We're commanded to be the best citizens we can possibly be. But we don't fool ourselves. We know this is the devil's world. So yes, we're going to be good citizens. If you're a dentist, you're the best dentist you can possibly be. If you're a whatever it is. Whatever your job is, you do it as unto the Lord. But you're not kidding yourself. You know that that's not the purpose that you're here, is to, whitewash the devil's world. You're going to create a whole new category of whatever it is. Even if you're a half-baked student of history, you can look at all the isms that have risen and fallen over the years. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't change anything. Man's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's a rotten SOB, and that's just the way it is. The only reason this country has prospered and we've been the shining light in all of human history, really, for a culture and for prosperity, is because of the influence of Bible doctrine. Not anything that we've done. Because you've had people that have been positive to doctrine, and God has blessed the nation because of those people. That's the only reason we're kicking, and that's the only reason we've done so well. Because most of the world is in darkness. They don't want Bible doctrine. They want nothing to do with their Creator. They reject it. And therefore, what prosperity they do have is a function of the laws of divine establishment. And that's it. They don't have the energizer of Bible doctrine. Because if a nation does follow the laws of divine establishment, they will prosper to some degree. The Japanese, for example, the majority of them are not Christians, but they're prospering. Why? Because they adopt capitalism. They adopt the concept of the family as a unit to raise children. They reject concepts that our country now is embracing wholeheartedly, like women marrying women and men marrying men. It's heresy. It's idiocy and heresy. It will destroy society sooner or later. Because once you call evil good, you're on a downward spiral. But the Japanese basically have a very strong, vibrant nation because they recognize the laws of divine establishment. And that's true. But of course, most of them are going to hell because they reject God's grace. We said in Ecclesiastics, it says that if you're an unbeliever, enjoy the things that you can through the laws of divine establishment. Find a good spouse, because family is something that God's created. You can find happiness with a spouse that you're compatible with, even if you're an unbeliever. And you can find happiness in a job. You work hard, there's a benefit to working hard. You have the satisfaction that you've accomplished something. So enjoy those benefits, because you will have some happiness. You can call it neutral happiness. And then you die and go to hell. And that's about it. So, we have to navigate our way through the Word of God, because it's very subtle how Satan works. He will say, everybody agrees that a good society is a good society, therefore we should improve society, and that's all we need to do. Sounds good, but it's only a half-truth. And Satan deals with half-truths. And that's about it. He distorts the truth. So, these Corinthians are all involved in all these types of arrogance and these sin factors. And he says in verse 8, you've already become filled, for you're already filled, you have already become rich. In other words, they've already reached it. In their eyes, they're already mature believers. We don't need anybody to tell us anything. We're mature believers. We've gone from babyhood all the way up to being a mature Christian. And we are the cat's meow. This is sarcasm from Paul, because they're not. You have become kings without us. In other words, you've exceeded us. We're the ones that gave you the gospel. We're the ones that taught you Bible doctrine. And yet you know more than we do. You know more than the Apostle Paul. You're a greater believer than me. You are kings now without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. This is sarcasm. He says, I wish you were mature believers, because mature believers will reign with Christ in the millennium for 1,000 years in your resurrection body. And Paul's saying, look, we're going to be reigning there. I already know we're there. But it would be great if you're there, because then you can reign with us. And this is wonderful, cutting sarcasm from the genius of Paul through God the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now Paul is doing some retrospection here. He is an apostle. And the last of all, of course, there's only the only apostles that were ever apostles were in the first century. There are no apostles today. The last apostle was John. He died in circa 96 AD. And the gift of apostle was a special gift that was only given when the church started, and it was used and designed to carry the church forward out of the gate, as we say in rodeo terminology, out into the arena. And so the arena, of course, Paul's very familiar with the arena. In the arena, the last of all refers to what happened in the Roman arenas. When you went to the Roman games, they'd have arenas in every major city, and they'd have activities in the morning which were more benign. They'd have wrestling matches and shoot the arrows and race the chariots. But then at the evening, that's when the blood sports came in. That's when people got killed. So if you wanted to catch the late, late show, that's where most people would go. They'd miss the matinees, which was the, you know, the again, the non-lethal activities. But in the evening time, the late afternoon, that's when the gladiators came out, and they would kill people. They'd do it in a variety of ways. They'd divide themselves up into different little pretend armies, some period of Roman history, and then they'd kill each other, or they'd get some captives out there that were sentenced to death, and they'd brutally torture them and kill them, and the crowd would yell and scream and have great sport. So Paul is saying that they're apostles, they're last of all, they're out here in the arena, and of course, they're the ones that are really suffering for Jesus, because all these people are saying, oh, we're suffering for Jesus, because they've got some suffering coming to them, and they're very arrogant. The reason we're suffering is we're suffering for blessing. They heard the doctrine from Paul. They're not suffering for blessing. They're suffering for divine discipline. Paul and his company, they're suffering for blessing. These folks aren't. Because we have become a spectacle to the world. And the apostles are a spectacle to the world. The arena, who's sitting in the audience of the arena? The analogy, of course, is there, but who's in our audience? Well, we are in the arena as well. Who's in the audience? Well, we've got other humans, we know that. We've got angels and men. So the first category is not other humans. That's the stuff we can see. We bump into people all the time. Idiot people, smart people, unbelievers, believers, believers that will cheat you blind if they get a chance, unbelievers that will be very nice to you. So people, we witness to people. You witness by your life. They watch you. If they see you under adversity and you fall apart, not very impressed. If they see you under adversity and you don't fall apart, a lot of people are impressed. Where do you get that inner strength? Is it just your stubbornness or is it something else? They might be curious to find out, why don't you fall apart? Or if you're in a relationship with another human and they turn on you. But don't be surprised. If it hasn't happened to you, it will. It might happen several times in your life. Your best friend, now you stabbed you in the back. How could that happen? And so what are you going to do? Are you going to return fire? Are you going to stab them in the back? Are you going to say, if you're a parent, after all I did for you, you rotten SOB? Or not? Are you going to put it in the Lord's hand? Are you going to apply the problem-solving devices in the Word of God? And suppose you're in a job and you get passed over for promotion. What are you going to do? And what are people going to do when they see you? How do you react? So there's all sorts of categories. There's system testing. There's thought testing, where you have to think thoughts. There's people testing, where people turn on you. Oh, they'll never turn on me. It's the love of the century. Really? Yeah, they will. Or you'll turn on them. Without Bible doctrine, it's inevitable. It's inevitable. With Bible doctrine, you can pass through it. Because you have one old sin nature, which is yours, and now your friend that you have has an old sin nature. And they will disappoint you. It's simply a matter of time. And how do you treat that in the real world, where most of us have to live? Well, some people do sublimation. They just ignore it. They ignore it. They sublimate. They don't face the reality of what's facing them. So our arena is people. So we'll take people first. The Bible says it's angels first. Your major audience in your life that you're playing to on the stage, if you want to be a thespian, we're all thespians. Notice I said thespian with a T. We're all thespians. We're actors. And we're on the stage. We're in the arena. Our main audience ain't people. It's these angels. Now, we studied this doctrine before under angelology, under the angelic conflict in our Bible doctrine handout. The angelic conflict tells us that there are billions and billions and billions of angels. Some of them are saved angels, and some of them are fallen angels. Some of them are called elect angels. Some of them are called demons. So you have angels that are saved and angels that are not saved. And they watch you. And we can draw a lot of conclusions from that, that a lot of them are pretty stupid. Because they've been around for a long time. They are already in their eternity. They're already set and locked and loaded. All angels are already set. Long before humans were existed, angels were put into their eternity, into their categories. There's saved angels and there's unsaved angels. Satan is the leader of the unsaved angels. At least one third of all angels are fallen angels. At least one third, maybe more. It depends on how you read the verse in Revelation. But But billions and billions of angels, one-third's a lot of angels. And these angels watch you. They do more than watch you. Satan assigns demons to you to get to you. So he might say, you know, well, there's Christian X. We're going to assign one private first class demon to that person because they're a loser. They're not interested in Bible doctrine. And there's Christian Y. Oh, they're interested in Bible doctrine. I think I'll assign a squad of demons to them. And then they see somebody that's consistently interested in Bible doctrine. I will assign a battalion of demons to them. And on up the chain. As we saw in the book of Acts, the one demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I knew, but who the heck are you? So they know who. Satan can only be in one place at one time. Angels can only be at one spot at one time. But they have a fantastic communication system. And they can travel pretty fast. Because Satan goes to the third heaven, which is all outside the universe. And he returns to the earth. Now, if you say that light years is the fastest you can go, he'd never make it up and back. It would never happen. So they travel far faster than the speed of light. And so they have a communication system, and they watch you. Now, saved angels also watch you. And we study this in Hebrews in great detail. Saved angels watch you as well. They learn from you. It says in Hebrews that they, and also in 1 Peter, that they gaze down intently in the arena to look at you. They just don't give you a casual glance. They're looking at you. We also know that every believer has a guardian angel. Guardian angel assigned to you. And apparently from Matthew, that guardian angel is assigned to you when you're a child. If God knows that you will believe, then that believer gets a guardian angel assigned to them to keep them alive till they can get the gospel, apparently. But we know, since we're all believers, we don't have to speculate about that issue. We know we have a guardian angel, at least one. You might have a squad, you might have a battalion, you might have a regiment. And so guardian angels are there to protect you. And the bottom line is this. A lot of people get excited about demons. Oh my golly, the demons are after me, I haven't got a chance. Well, what does the Word of God say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They can't touch you. The only way they can get to you is if you allow it. If your free will opens the door, then they can get to you. As a believer, they cannot indwell you. Impossible. Because every believer is indwelt with God's righteousness, and God the Holy Spirit indwells you, and God the Father indwells you, and Jesus Christ indwells you. They can't indwell your body, but they can influence your thinking. The thinking of the believer can be totally influenced by the doctrine of demons. It's called mataiotes in the Greek. There's a vacuum in your soul. When you reject Bible doctrine, your soul's like lungs. They have to breathe. You're either going to breathe in the Word of God, or you're going to breathe in the Word of Satan. And you say, well, I'm not going to breathe at all. Then you're going to die. If you don't breathe, you die. But if you're breathing, you're either taking in the world's viewpoint of life, or God's viewpoint of life. And who is the world? Who is the cosmos? Satan. In fact, he's called the ruler of the cosmos. This is his world. So if you take in his viewpoint, you're reflecting the doctrine of demons, and you are an enemy of the cross. You're an antichrist. You're cursed until Christ comes. But you can't lose your salvation. But you'll be serving his majesty, Lucifer, your entire life. And that's most Christians. Let's be honest. If I had to give a number, I'd say at least 95% of all Christians are serving his majesty the devil. They're sucking in the doctrine of demons. They breathe it in, they breathe it out. They reject the Word of God. They don't want it. They simply don't want it. And it's not because they don't have an opportunity to be exposed to it. They don't want it because they don't want it. Even if they're exposed to it, they don't want it. And in fact, sometimes when negative believers are exposed to accurate Bible teaching, they can't get away fast enough. And they will malign the person that's speaking accurate Bible doctrine. And they'll use every type of language in the book to denigrate that person. And they'll wave religion like a magical tool. And they'll invoke God and blah, blah, blah. But a mature believer, you know, we live and let live. You want to be a loser? Have a nice day. I have no comment on you. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to attack the church you go to. That's God's job. I'm not going to get between you and divine discipline. Not my job. Life's too short. But they don't live and let live. Legalists hate grace. They absolutely hate it. And if you have any reverberations of grace in your life, you start to learn Bible doctrine, they will turn on you. And that's just the way it is. As Christ said, don't be surprised when they hate you. They hated me first. Because if you reflect Bible doctrine, the world will reject you. And you will not be very popular with the world. And that's just fine with you if you're a mature believer. You don't really care. Your audience is not the world. You live your life as under the Lord. But you do know that you are being watched by the world. And so the first category that you, and you might say, well, my life doesn't have much impact. You know, yeah, you got stuff going on, you do this and do that, but look at me, I just have a menial job, I'm a carpenter, I don't do much, I drive to work, I come back home, and I don't have a spectacular life. I'm not, running up and down the Valhalla Drive in Hollywood, and I'm not on TV, and your life is equally important as every other believer, because your audience are these billions of unseen creatures, and they watch you to see what you're going to do. And God knew what your life was, He knew what my life was trillions of years ago, and He's not caught short. He put you where you are for a purpose, and that is to glorify Him in the context of your own existence. So if you are born tall, dark, and handsome, then you've got your own set of activities that you're going to deal with. If you're born with a bad case of acne, and you're like Quasimodo and nobody will hardly look at you, well, that's the way it goes. That doesn't really matter. It's what's inside of you that counts. God looks at the inside. Man looks at the outside. God looks at the inside, as we well know. So whatever you are by the grace of God. And God knew that you would have a genetic problem years ago, because God works within the system. He works within the system. He knows that the combination of genes that you would have, He knew it a long time ago. It would produce something in you that was an ailment of some sort. But those ailments are nothing. When you take in the Word of God, all ailments can be overcome. All handicaps of life mean nothing. They can all be dealt with. The blind man, he was born congenital blindness from birth. And he sat there for years outside the temple. But his grand moment came, and he rose to the occasion. He believed. He became a believer. He was healed first. He was intelligent. He had a great sense of sarcasm and wit. And he became a believer. And he glorified God. And he is recorded in the book of God, the holy word of God, forever and ever and ever. Most people say, well, he's inconsequential. Look, he was just a blind man. Couldn't do anything. He's totally helpless, worthless. Well, that's all of us. We're all blind people. We're totally helpless, worthless, useless, and without grace, we're all blind. Grace can do anything, and it does anything. So, the fact that you would say to yourself, well, I will never be, on the Spurs. Okay, you'll never be on the Spurs. So what? God's got another purpose for your life. And that purpose can be marvelous, beyond your imagination. The only requirement that you're commanded to do is to learn Bible doctrine. You're not commanded to have a self-improvement style for your life. Whether that means to, have a wonderful physical body where you can have 16-inch triceps or whatever it is. I'm sure there's some profit in exercise. And Paul even says that exercise is profitable, but it's limited, very limited. You've got so much time to eat, so much time to do this, so much time to do that. Your number one priority has to be taking in the Word of God. So verse 9, angels and men watch us. And we're not going to go into a detailed study of the angelic conflict because we've done it before. We'll come back to it. But just to note, that's who our audience is. Verse 10, so you think you're not important? You're extremely important. Verse 10, for we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Again, this is the language that he used previously in the book, where he talks about the foolishness of God is greater than the greatest wisdom of man. Again, it's Paul's sarcasm, that God found a way. Man's wisdom can never find a way to save you, but God found a way. But most people say it's foolishness. How can you be saved simply by believing in Christ? No, brother, that's too easy. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And that's all a lie. That's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom, you're going to work your way to God. God's wisdom is, You can't work your way to me. I will do all the work for you. But the world calls that foolishness. The divine viewpoint they call foolishness. Satan's viewpoint they call great wisdom. For we are fools for Christ's sake. So Paul said, look, we're very happy to be identified with the foolishness crowd. That's how you define foolishness? We're fools. Because it's for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. Oh, you guys just know it all. Prudent means they not only know doctrine, but prudence is wisdom. They can divide it correctly. They know false doctrine from true doctrine, is what they're saying. Of course, they don't. We are weak. In other words, we're just little babies. We don't know very much. You guys have surpassed us. You're so great. But you are strong. You are distinguished. But we are without honor. We are totally miserable. So this is, of course, cutting sarcasm. And these people, it's dawning on them right about now. It should have dawned on them in chapter 3 when Paul said they're babies, they're idiots, and we can't give you Bible doctrine because you reject it. Remember that in chapter 3? So it's already dawned on them that this is sarcasm. They're not saying, oh, yes, you're right, Paul. They know exactly what he's telling them, that they're idiots. Yeah, but he's using it in a way of great sarcasm, which is very cutting. Verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to give a list of the persecutions that he's been through. He's been starved, he's been beat by Romans, he's been beat by Jews, he's been shipwrecked, he's been stoned to death. He's had every type of persecution you can imagine. He's been robbed by Jews. He's been robbed by Gentiles. And he's been robbed to the point where they took all his clothes even. And so he says, look, we have suffered greatly. You Corinthians, you think you've suffered? You haven't done any suffering. Verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. They never hit these Corinthians up for money. Paul never made money an issue. Now, do most churches never make money an issue? Uh-uh. Most churches, that's their number one issue. They got your hands, their hands are in your pocket from the second you walk in. They want you to fill out a card. Brother, please fill out this card and give me all your information, your email, your Facebook account, so we can keep in touch with you, brother. Well, one of the first things they do when they keep in touch is hit you up for money. Hey, we're going to set up a tithing thing right now with your bank account. And then they want to sell you their prayer rags or their books or their tapes or whatever they got to sell you. And away you go. But Paul never made an issue out of money. Bible doctrine is not for sale. Not for sale. You notice in this, in our Bible class here, I've never asked you for your email unless you want to give the email so we can tell you when we meet, when we don't meet. But you've never seen me send you an email saying, please, brother, come down to the hospital. Let's all join hands and pray over brother so-and-so that's sick. Or let's all get together and have a picnic somewhere. Or let's pool some money so we can have a better whatever it is. And you never will, because that's inappropriate. And Paul didn't do that. He never made an issue out of money. Because they would accuse Paul, well, you're just trying to get our money. They couldn't say that to Paul. But when the legalists came in later on, and the legalists, a lot of them were very intelligent, they would say, did Paul charge you for his Bible doctrine? No, he didn't charge us a dime. Well, that's because he knows his doctrine is no good. He didn't have the guts to charge you, but we'll charge you money. And when these other preachers came to town, and we're going to encounter these other preachers that came to Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and they'd hit them up for money. First thing they do, well, you know, we've got to have money. It's the Lord's work. The Lord just doesn't expect us to do this for free. You've got to give us some money. Now, there is the doctrine that says that pastor teachers are entitled to a wage. There is the doctrine of giving. And we're going to cover the doctrine of giving in 2 Corinthians. That's a true bona fide Bible doctrine. But not the way that most people approach the issue of giving. So, a teacher has a right to have a salary. If you're in some of the churches where that's all they do full time is teach the Word of God, they have a right to have a salary. And the congregation is the one that's supposed to foot the bill, generally. But we'll get to that doctrine later on. That doesn't apply in this context because I already have a salary. So you don't have to worry about, well, I got to give you a bonus. I don't need a bonus. My bonus is just somebody showing up. Okay. So Paul never made an issue out of money at all. And yet the church at Corinth was the richest of all the churches. They had some very wealthy dudes. Because remember, Corinth is a port city. It sits on the isthmus, and they got two ports, actually, and it connected two dynamic trading systems. So there's a lot of wealthy believers in Corinth, but Paul never got any money from them. And they never thought to ask, hey, Paul, you need some money. So here Paul is telling them in verse 11, look, guys, I've been hungry. You didn't give me any money to feed me. I've been thirsty. You didn't give me money to give me water. I've been poorly clothed. Did you guys give me money for a new suit of clothes at Joseph A. Banks? Nope. I've been roughly treated. Did you hire me some bodyguards to take care of me so I wouldn't get jumped and beat up and take my lunch money? Nope. Homeless. Did you give me shelter? Nope. And furthermore, in verse 12, we never asked for it. And we toil, working with our hands, our own hands. So Paul was not a full-time teacher. He also worked. He had a job. So Paul worked and he taught the Word of God. He was gainfully employed. Now, by his third missionary journey, he apparently stopped working. And he devoted full-time to teaching the Word of God, running the churches, and being the chief apostle. And other churches helped him out. They gave him money so he could do that. And that's the proper function. In the ideal world, it's nice to have a pastor teacher that doesn't have to work, because then they can devote all their time to learning Bible doctrine, studying Bible doctrine, teaching Bible doctrine. Unless they're married, then they've got to divide some time for the family and the kids. And that's always a time issue. Okay, so if you've got a job and you teach and you have a family, that's three times. And then, of course, it depends on what your job is, how much time that takes up. And it's a nice juggling act. But Paul was doing at least two of them. He never had a wife. And he didn't have any kids. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. So Paul is applying the problem-solving devices. Revile means when someone curses you, hates you. What's your response? You turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek is an idiom. It does not mean if somebody tries to hit you in the nose that you let them hit you in the nose. Hit them. Defend yourself. Someone tries to break into your house, don't sit down there and try to have a hot cup of cocoa with them and talk about how their life was this. Kill them. Shoot them dead before they get into the door. And you'll see some of these phony baloney stories in these Christian books about the one case where the little old lady and somebody got in their car and tried to hijack it, and she started to tell them about Jesus. Most of those cases end up with a little old lady killed. They never tell you about those stories. It's just the one little old lady that just happened to get the guy that had a guilt complex, and he remembered dear old mama, and it reminded me of mama, and he didn't rob her. And she says, oh, it was the power of Jesus. Well, maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. But the Word of God tells you what to do in situations where your life, liberty, or property is threatened. Kill them. Defend yourself. And if you're in the military, be the best killer in the unit as a Christian. Turn the other cheek has nothing to do with self-defense. It has everything to do with the mental attitude. So if you're killing people in the military, have a relaxed mental attitude. You don't have to hate the Japanese in World War II. You can call them bad names, that's fine. But you don't hate them. Just be very professional when you kill them. So as we kill Muslims over in the Middle East today, you don't have to have any hatred towards them. Just kill them. Kill them in large numbers, and then you'll have a very nice sleep at night. You won't have a guilt complex. You won't have PTSD, LBGYN, whatever they call that stuff these days. That's a bunch of nonsense. People with PTSD are folks that do not have Bible doctrine. I've never met a mature believer that had PTSD. They don't have it. Because they know the Word of God. And therefore, it relaxes their mental attitude. The people with PTSD, they're losers, most of them. Most of them were losers before they went in the military. And it's just manifest how much of a loser you are when you get a little pressure. And now you can't handle anything in life. So you can take a gun and shoot yourself and commit suicide. Oh, well, I don't have any sympathy for you, myself. I never had PTSD. I don't think I kill anybody up face to face, but I never had PTSD. I've seen some dead people. It's kind of a traumatic thing to see, but I didn't lose any sleep over it. Okay, so rightly dividing the word of truth, turn the other cheek means your interpersonal life. Someone hates you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. You didn't get promoted, you don't fight back. You put it in the Lord's hand. Now you do what you're supposed to do. You can make appropriate appeals through the system, but you don't get excited about it. Because if the Lord grants appeal, he grants it. If he doesn't, he doesn't. No big deal. The Lord's got something else in mind for me. Thank you very much. My audience is these angels, and God wants to demonstrate through me what the power of doctrine can do. I'm sure Joseph had all those thoughts when he was thrown in prison. Remember, by Potiphar, the head of the FBI in Egypt? He was accused of raping his wife. He didn't do it. Totally innocent. Now, when he went into jail, did he bitch and moan, say, I'm wrongfully accused, I'm totally innocent? No. He just said, well, the Lord knows where I am. He knew I'd be here a billion years ago. He knew I'd be wrongfully accused. Now, Joseph did fall apart. When he had an opportunity for his freedom, then he started to complain. Remember me when you get back to Pharaoh and tell him how I was railroaded into jail. Did they remember? No. And he got another 3 years added onto his sentence because he failed to apply the faith rest technique to his life. But he got another retest, and he passed on the second test, and he was rewarded with great prosperity. Now, your rewards may not come about as being a multi-billionaire or the king of Egypt or the prime minister of this or that or the other thing, but your rewards in eternity will be beyond your imagination. Your rewards in time might be just a relaxed mental attitude. If you've got a relaxed mental attitude in life, you are far superior to almost every millionaire on the face of the planet today. Because if you look at most millionaires, they're miserable. And they would trade all their money just to get a good night's sleep. They can't sleep at night without pills. Because they're so nervous about what? Someone's going to take my money. Money makes me miserable. And then, of course, they're very inconsistent in their thinking, because if you go up to that millionaire and say, well, if you say money makes you miserable, how about giving it to me? Oh, I don't want to do that. They don't have the relaxed mental attitude. What a blessing that is. If you've got a relaxed mental attitude that can face the exigencies of life, whether the things are good or things are bad, you have arrived to spiritual maturity, because it's based on not your grittiness, that you have true grit. And some people just do have a strong personality. But it's based on your application of Bible doctrine. You rely on the Lord. You say to yourself, well, God knows I'm here. He hasn't forgotten about me. And there's a reason I'm going through these hard times in life. And I will rebound. I'll get back in fellowship. And I'll let God handle it. Because He is using me. When it says that we are a spectacle to angels and men, that refers directly to the fact, remember, angels is the first category, we are in the angelic conflict, ladies and gentlemen, and you are warriors in the angelic conflict. This is a doctrine the churches know nothing about. R.B. Thiem developed this, put it all together in a way that no one has put it together since the days of Paul. It's clear, it's right here. You are witnesses. They are watching you. What does that mean? Well, we know that before man was created, angels were created. Angels were created perfect because God is perfect and God does not create imperfection. And these perfect angels, led by Satan, turned against God. They sinned. And God sentenced him. There was a little battle in heaven. There was warfare in heaven. Satan lost. He was sentenced to the lake of fire, which is the penalty of sin, is spiritual death, separation from God. Satan objected. God, I object. We said this in Matthew. Satan has been sentenced to the lake of fire. It's been reserved for Satan and his demons. It's already done. It's a done deal. But Satan's not in the lake of fire. So we can conclude, obviously, that Satan objected. And he said, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Now, that's pretty smart. Satan's a genius. He runs circles around us, as far as IQ. And he said, if you love me, how can you send me to hell? Sound familiar? Of course it does. It's very smart. So God didn't send him to the lake of fire. God said, okay, you've objected. I gave you a trial, because God always gives a trial. He gave your grandparents, he gave all of our grandparents a trial, Adam and Eve. After they committed a sin, God gave them a trial. What did you do? Guilty. What did you do? Guilty. They were sentenced. They didn't appeal. Satan appealed. He said, it's not fair. Your trial's not fair, God. So God created a creature that's similar to angels in only one way. Angels are far superior to us in their bodies. But we have the exact same thing that they have. We have a volition. They have a volition. And Satan was very interested when he saw our grandparents, Adam and Eve in the garden. There's all the animals all over the place. There was a dinosaur running around. He don't care about dinosaurs. They have no volition. They eat, and they're eaten. They come and go, come and go. How long Satan existed on the earth in a state of total chaos with animals eating each other and dinosaurs and all this weird stuff that we see in the paleontology and stuff, we don't know. But there came a time when, boop, up pops Adam and Eve. That interested Satan. Oh my golly, these creatures aren't animals. They have a body like an animal, but they have a soul. They're rational beings. I'm a rational being. And I know God created them, so I will get them to sin, just like me. Because misery loves company. And he did. He got them to sin. But then God provided the grace solution. And Adam and Eve took the grace solution. God took off their fig leaves, which is Satan's cosmos, and he put on the skins of an animal. That tells you that an animal had to die to get the skins. Which is the first ritual that talked about the Messiah. Animal doesn't deserve to die. And yet he's going to die. Messiah doesn't deserve to die, yet he's going to die. So those skins clothe them, and the death of Christ clothes up. It clothes us. Excuse me, I still got jet lag. And so we're clothed in the righteousness of God. And so we were created to resolve Satan's objection, bottom line. So God says, look, I don't send anybody to hell, is the answer to Satan. Look at these humans. They have an equal opportunity just like you to be saved. And the first two took it. Now, a lot of humans after that have said no. But every time a human says, yes, I will follow the grace plan. I will take the redemption solution. It's a nail in Satan's coffin. It answers Satan's objection. And Satan's objection has been answered millions of times. I don't know how many humans have been saved in the course of human history, but it's been a lot. Okay. We will stop at verse 12 and take up verse 12 at 12 o'clock with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.